We talked about this morning the important work that we so often neglect discussing in some kind of large format of encouragement. And I mentioned briefly how sarcasm sometimes can be used to encourage as well. I can't tell many how many sarcastic, "you encourage me" comments I got, or "you're such an encouragement." And they meant it in that kind of snide way to kind of poke fun. And I appreciate that. If y'all didn't care, you wouldn't say sarcastic comments, right? So that's what that's all about. Tonight, I want to go to one that's maybe not as fun to mention because it's something that we sometimes have to do. And that's the idea of correction. Dun, dun, dun. Right? It's not as positive, not as uplifting, as encouragement. We all really like to hear all the good things that we've done and how great we are, but sometimes we have to have some correction. All of us sometimes need to correct either our speech or our behavior or our lifestyle, and we don't really enjoy that as much as hearing how great we are, but it's also very necessary. Some words that you may want to pinpoint as to what's going to be our real topic of discussion for tonight. The word correction is pretty obvious for talking about correction. Chastening is one that's often used in Scripture. When you're talking about a child being disciplined, chastening is sometimes used in that same kind of regard. And then finally, one that's a little bit more harsher. More harsh, there we go. English major, right? Anyway, is rebuking. Rebuking is a word that we don't necessarily see in the English very often unless someone's getting chewed out. That's how we sometimes would say it in a more colloquial way. So I want to give you some passages here from the book of Proverbs, and there are many more. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom built on the idea of correction. We have Solomon writing by inspiration some words of wisdom. And he's writing to his son or his sons, his children, his offspring. And that could mean his literal offspring, or it could just mean simply the people that would come after him in generations that need to learn from the wisdom of the past. Whatever the case, he's correcting their behavior by changing the way they think. So if you've got your thumbs ready, we're going to blow through these pretty quick to give you just an overview of what Solomon said about this. This is, again, by no means all of them, because we'd be here all night talking about Proverbs, right? So Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. I'll give you a second to turn there. All right. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." Verse 12. "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." If you've got a father and son dynamic in which you see a father who refuses to correct behavior and a son that's doing something that's bad or negative or detrimental, you kind of look at the father like, why don't you correct your son's behavior? This is the exact same kind of parallel that Solomon's making between the Heavenly Father and all of us. Proverbs 10, 17. Proverbs 10, 17. "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." And you'll see that parallel structure throughout this text tonight. You'll see how when you're walking in the way of life, you also accept correction. When you listen to the Word of God and keep it, you're also doing a good thing by not being corrected by the Word of God. So you'll see that parallel structure as we go through. Proverbs 12, verse 1. This is my favorite passage tonight, because I hear one of our members saying this. I can't tell you who. Maybe I will. I don't know. Proverbs 12, 1. Excuse me. Frog in my throat. "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." That's my translation, New King James. I love that. It's a bit harsh, but it kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? I can just hear Nancy say that. Sorry, Nancy, but I can just hear her. She's got a way of sometimes just telling you how it is. Very blunt. I might be her profession. I don't know, but it's just, I love it. "But he who hates correction is stupid." Like, you don't want to be stupid, do you? Well, you better learn to be corrected the correct way. Proverbs 13, 18. Proverbs 13, 18. If I embarrass you, Nancy, you can correct me afterwards. I'm sure she will anyway. Proverbs 13, 18. All right, so my Melissa filter is not with me today. You see, Melissa's not been here. I've been saying some things. I normally would look at her and get that don't say that face. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Proverbs 13, 18. I'm just kidding, but I'm serious. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. So the idea is we have to be soft enough to accept correction when it's offered to us and not be hard-headed, be hard-hearted, because that will lead us to be even more foolish. Proverbs 15:5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who received correction is prudent. So you're getting a general overview here that Solomon had a lot to say about when you try to help someone to rebuke or to correct or to discipline them and to kind of guide them along with their behavior or their speech or their thinking, the manner of life, whatever the case. A person who's going to take that, accept it, and then change is going to be a more wise person. Someone who rejects all criticism and all correction is going to become more foolish. One example of this is if you look into the major and minor prophets, the word chastening and rebuke is used almost perfectly in every single instance when God is trying to correct the behavior of the idolatrous nation of Israel and Judah, and he's been sending them messages to try to curb their behavior to get away from idolatry. And every time he sends them a lesson to rebuke or correct them, they're not getting the message. They're becoming more and more and more hard-headed when it comes to the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, here's an illustration of this. Jeremiah 2:30. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So we know from that passage that God was sending prophets to his people to try and correct their thinking and their behavior, and they've just been killing them. Like a lion just tearing apart its prey, they've just been destroying God's corrective instrument, the prophet, in the Old Testament times. Also, Jeremiah 7:28, this one is very clear. So you shall say to them, this is the nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Not only did they reject God's correction, they rejected truth, and thus they rejected God himself. Because God is truth. If we look over in the book of 2 Timothy now for a New Testament illustration of this idea of corrective behavior, we see a very, very clear picture of why correction is so important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, verse 16 and 17 gives us the importance about what Scripture really is, right? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the question that we pose from verse 17 is, do you want to be a person of God who is complete and thoroughly equipped for all good work? And if we're here tonight, more than likely the answer is yes. We want to be that kind of person, right? Well, we have to give ourselves over to the writings, the Scriptures, which are profitable for teaching, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And those two things, reproof and correction, are similar. One's a bit more harsh than the other, but we're still learning that from the writings, from the Bible, from the Word of God, how to behave, how to speak, how to think, and so on, from the Bible itself. So in a general sense, that's what we see in the Scriptures about the idea or the thought of correction or rebuking or chastening. And as we kind of progress through more of the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, you see there are different areas of correction, different levels, if you will. So let's go through a few of those different levels, and as we progress through, we'll make some application. The first real level that we see someone being corrected, especially by the Word of God, is when you have a brother or sister in Christ who goes into sin. We have to address this from time to time. Elders are usually a good person to, or a good group to have involved in this, because they're the shepherds of the flock. And if you have someone in the flock going astray into sin, and they're influencing their own life and others' lives by sin, it has to be addressed. But everyone has this main responsibility to help correct one another. Let's look over in Luke 17. We'll go to Luke first, then we'll go to Matthew. If you're familiar with the idea, you know where we're going to go. So Luke 17, verse 3 first. Take heed to yourselves. I stop there because sometimes we're so easy to jump the gun into the, let me fix everybody else's problem real quick before I deal with myself. We forget that Jesus said it was all right for you to correct the speck in your brother's eye as long as you didn't have a plank in your own, right? So here it says, take heed or pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Sometimes we don't like to say it that way because it's a little bit more harsh, right? If someone sins against you, your brother, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. 1 + 1 = 2, right? That's so complicated? No, not in theory. Not until someone actually offends you. And then you have to talk to him about it, right? So if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And we know from later ideas that if we fail to give someone true forgiveness, then the Lord will also extend the lack of that forgiveness to us as well. So that's really how simple it can be, especially when you think about a person who has a soft heart, who hears the rebuke, hears the correction, they change their thinking, they change their behavior, they ask for forgiveness, and they get forgiveness. No big deal. You just move forward with your life. But sometimes you have to progress beyond just a simple rebuke in which one conversation will be enough to bring about repentance. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Now, I want to keep in mind here that this is Jesus speaking while living under the law of Moses, but he's talking about an existence of the church in this context. So what that tells me is he's giving this advice, giving this prescription for how to deal with a sinning brother, not as a Jew, but as a member of the church, which he would purchase by with his own blood. Otherwise, he wouldn't mention the church in this context. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's not a mistake that it just happens to be phrased that way. When there's something that needs to be addressed that's of a serious nature, there needs to be a conversation between the two parties involved. When we go around behind people's back and talk about the issue, that's not going to solve it. It's going to make it worse, right? If he hears you, meaning he hears you and responds the same way that it was in Luke chapter 17, you've gained your brother. Problem solved. There's been repentance. The problem's been fixed. There has been a correction in course made. We're right on track. Verse 16 is there in case that does not take place. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more that, here's a quote from the Old Testament, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. So you go to that person alone, you talk it out. If that person refuses to repent of that sin, which is a sin, by the way, in their life, then you go with 2 or 3 others as witnesses, we would call them. Preferably, in just general observation and experience, someone who's not involved in that situation, someone who has no vested interest in the outcome of this situation. If you bring people who are already in your corner with you, it may seem in a very practical way like you're ganging up on someone. That's not what we're trying to accomplish in this context, right? We're trying to get someone to repent of sin in their life, not trying to prove who's right or wrong. We're trying to address a sinful condition. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the Christians that are there. This is, of course, how we know this prescription applies to us, because the church was not founded yet in Matthew chapter 18. So this is important to talk about the future of how this should take place in the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. And you have to have kind of a understanding of how they were treated socially to understand that what he's saying is you're to withdraw from that person in a social way, right? In a fellowship kind of way. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Some people kind of have a problem understanding that. I think the understanding just very simply is, when you reach an agreement on how to overcome this obstacle in your fellowship, then you're okay. Everything is all right. If that person gets rid of the sin in their life, whatever kind of negotiation you have to go through to reconcile, you know, to get that sin away from that person, then it's going to be all right. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And here is verse 20 in its proper context. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. By the way, this is not a worship passage. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this passage used in reference to, well, we had two people up for worship this morning, so Jesus must have been there. This is talking about reconciling relationships when there's sin involved. Jesus is saying, when you're trying to figure it all out and get right together with God, Jesus is working with you. He's there in spirit. So that's one particular area that we find correction addressed in Scripture. And there is a lot more that we could say about that one specific arena, but let's move forward and talk about something entirely different, because there are different levels. We can address people that have hurt feelings, number one, and then people that go into sin, number two, but there's another layer of something a bit more extreme. When you yourself are involved in sin, you can be a detrimental part of the body. You can have that leaven, if you will, spread, right? But when you're someone that not only is in sin yourself, but you propagate it by teaching error about what the Word of God has to say, that's something else entirely in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, this is the context of someone where Timothy was laboring, teaching false doctrine, teaching error, telling someone lies about what God said, to kind of dumb it down for me. 1 Timothy 5:20. You can tell by the way it's phrased here, we're past Matthew 18. We're no longer trying to bring harmony between someone who's legitimately trying to live correctly. We have someone here that's hurting themselves and hurting other people, especially in a spiritual way. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that all the rest may fear. Now, this is not talking about someone that just stumbled into sin. I can guarantee you that. Paul is not instructing Timothy to go and land blast someone publicly to incite fear for everybody else. Here is someone that's leading the flock astray, who has refused to be corrected, that needs to be addressed publicly because their sin is what we would call public. They're making it a bigger issue than just one person having sin in their life. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, a similar kind of sentiment here, I believe. Preach the word. That's the admonition, right? That's the encouragement. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching or long-suffering and doctrine. Part of Timothy's job, part of his mission, was to preach the word when it was popular and when it wasn't popular. And by preaching the word, if you look here at his job description, he was to convince people of the word. He was to rebuke through the word. He was to exhort or encourage through the word with all patience and teaching. And then finally, on the same area, Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So this is an entirely different color or different flavor of correction or rebuking. It's no longer two brethren that have a sin that they have to address in private. It's dealt with, there's repentance, and then we move forward. Now we have something a bit more harsh because there's been failure to repent of sin. It's affecting others. It needs to be addressed in a public way because that sin of false teaching is done in a public way. There's one prohibition that I do want to mention here because it's here on purpose. There's one verse that stands out when you do a study of the idea of exhortation. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Now, depending on your translation, you may have a different word here, and I'll give you the different word in just a moment. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So the word that you may have in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, is do not rebuke an elder. And sometimes that can cause confusion because elders of the church are called elders of the church. That's one name for the office of an elder in an eldership situation. This verse does not say that you cannot correct an elder who goes into sin because elders are human like everybody else. But there is something to be said about this relationship that's built on verses 1 and 2. And I believe that this may be the key for 99% of the instances that we're going to have as a congregation, especially here, knowing you all the way that I do. Do not rebuke an older man. Now, I never had a grandfather. I barely had a father, right? So I don't have an older man in my life that I can relate this to. But I've seen other families that do. You have a grandson and a grandfather. And never have I seen a grandson walk over and get in the grandpa's face and wag his finger and just yell at him. Something that grandpa did. I've never seen that. Maybe you have. But there is a level of respect for someone that's been through it, who's lived through it, and who is, pardon the language here, a patriarch of that family. You have an older gentleman who's earned that position. There's a level of maturity and respect that goes hand in hand. That's what I think we're talking about here in this context. Don't go over and rebuke an older man, right? That's one idea behind this. But exhort, that's that same word as encourage, gently push, if you will, him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. And I love this last part, just added, you know, Timothy, you know, with purity. When you think about your church family, they are your church family. And the certain level of respect that you would talk to your own grandmother or grandfather with in your physical family should be displayed as well in your spiritual family. I'm fully convinced. I'll take a minute and give you this illustration. When young preachers begin their work, and they're 20 years old, for example, and they're just thrust into a full-time preaching environment, and we have a few of us that are around the same age, dealing with all the same problems, one problem that has been posed to me from others, other friends, is how do you address, how do you think, how do you motivate yourself to deal with older members? You have members that are older, who are the age of your grandmother, grandfather. How do you approach ministering to them as opposed to people your own age? How do you do it? And a little trick that I was taught that I've helped to pass on as much as I can is when you are called and you're told that someone who's older in the church is in the hospital, is undergoing surgery, is under the weather, is feeling down because of the holiday season, whatever the case, just for a moment, just until it becomes a reality, imagine or pretend that that person that you were just told about is your actual grandfather or actual grandmother. If I get called and say that your grandma Lil is in the hospital, how am I going to react? That should be the exact kind of reaction that I have when I hear that someone who is a member here, a part of my spiritual family, is in that same exact condition. And when you're thinking the same way that Paul is teaching Timothy to think here, they are your family, so act like it, it solves all the problems. If my grandma offends me, I'm going to talk to my grandma, we're going to hash it out, and we're going to get over it. I'm not going to walk around and talk bad about my grandma to everybody, am I? No, I'm not. So in the church, when there's a problem, we need to deal with it like a family would deal with it, and that's going to solve 99% of the issues that we've run into. Rarely have I seen an issue that is a doctrinal issue that cannot be addressed in such a way. That's what we find here in Scripture. Now, there is one passage that I want to go to that shows us the limit of the ability that we have to influence through rebuking or correction. And I say this kind of accommodatively because we never want to be in a position where we're judging someone else, right? We don't want to be in that position, but we're given the standard. We're given the rule book by which we are going to be judged. We want to help each other along this path to heaven. So in Jude chapter 1, obviously, verse 9, it reads this way. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And there's a few applications you can make from this thought. But the main thing for our purpose is that if we're told that an archangel doesn't just go and land blast Satan himself, but the limit to his accusation or rebuke against the devil is "The Lord rebuke you," that tells you what standard Michael is living his life by. Michael is not there of his own power, of his own pride. He's there doing the Lord's work. And when we do go about this process of trying to correct someone's behavior or speech or whatever, we need to keep in the back of our minds that we are not doing this to prove that we are better than someone else. We're here by looking at the Lord's standard, trying to help someone get to heaven. That's the ultimate thing. So that's one passage that helps us kind of keep that in the forefront of our mind, that we are here doing the Lord's work, only using the Lord's word, and we're doing our best that we can to help everyone that we can get to heaven. Now, let's go to our final passage for tonight to talk about this issue. Hebrews chapter 12. This is where I'm sure a lot of people thought we were going to go immediately, which is for good reason. This entire context deals with this. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Sounds familiar, hopefully, because we read that at the very beginning. Verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten as it seems best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the Hebrews author is making the obvious application here. They're going through difficulties in their spiritual life. These difficulties are meant to change and form and correct their behavior through this temptation that they're going, this trial they're going through. And this same application is true for all of us that go through correction by those that are around us. We look at our own brethren in Christ, and they try to help us along our path to heaven. Sometimes when someone calls us out on something, it's not pleasant. It's not good. We feel bad about it. But afterwards, hopefully, we can look at that situation and say, that person had my best interests in heart. They're trying to help me, and I appreciate that. Here's the application from verse 12 of this context. Therefore, since we know this much, since a father corrects a son for his own benefit, the father corrects us as his children for our own benefit. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. It's almost a comical image. If you see a little boy that just got spanked, how's he look? See a little boy that's walking around all tore up because his behind just got tore up, right? You see this guy later on in life, he's standing up. He's fine. He made it through just fine. It wasn't pleasant in the moment, but he learned a valuable lesson from it. So just stand up, learn the lessons that we should, take it, and have a soft enough heart to receive that correction and be wiser than we were before. So again, this is a very important work, a very significant work that the church is supposed to do to help each other stay right before God. It's sometimes unpleasant when we're in the moment of needing correction, but it's for our own benefit to get to the reward at the end of our life. So one of the important works that we sometimes neglect, we mentioned this morning, the idea of encouraging one another. That's a good thing, but also correction. Maybe not as pleasant as encouragement, but also very necessary to make sure we're right before our God. So tonight, if anyone has a need for any correction in your life, something has been askew, you're tilted on one side for some reason, and you want to make the necessary correction before God and have us pray for you, please come forward now. Stand and we sing.